Jesus is about to teach that one can break the law with attitudes, even though the same person would never break the literal law with the physical act. The spirit of the law can be violated without ever doing an external act. This had to be a bad day for the Pharisees when they heard this. Their whole focus was avoiding those technical acts that would make them guilty before the law. Jesus is making the job of keeping the law perfectly impossible. The whole house of cards of the Pharisees' systems would crumble on this principle. Jesus is describing law-keeping as doing the right thing for the right reason all the time. It comes down to pure motives that only seek to please God. It's an impossibility for a man to keep the law perfectly. Last week we talked about how the Pharisees had reduced the law forbidding murder to one of avoiding the earthly consequences. Remember that actually 2 weeks ago? Basically, the Pharisees are teaching don't murder because it'll get in trouble with the law. And they limited it in such a way that their hearts could be horrible, but they could regard themselves as being okay as long as they don't remove the life from another person. We're going to look this morning at what Jesus expands the concept of murder to. We're going to look at what Christ says here in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. We don't need to look closely to see that Jesus immediately expands the commandment from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. Imagine a line of actions and attitudes that start on this side with the initial despising of a human being. And on this side is taking away that human being's life, murder. So you start with the despising of the person, and you end up on this side with murder. The Pharisees defined only this as murder, only the act as murder. Jesus defines the whole line as murder. We sin when we enter the path that leads to murder, even if we never take that path to its destination. When we get on the murder line, we're guilty of going to its destination, even if we never reach it. Imagine this is a train line. I'm going to use this as an analogy for the next several weeks. Imagine it as a train line, and it only goes in one destination. You get on here or any step on the way, but it is heading here. Okay? And there might be lots of stops, but the end of that line is murder. If we get on that train at any stop, we're entering the murder train. No matter if that train never arrives at its final destination, that's where we're going on it. And we're just as guilty if it's a slow train or if it's a fast train. The intent is all the same. Now, what Christ says here is very scary because we know it's true. Right now, none of us are probably in imminent danger of killing someone. In married life, sometimes you might wonder. But right now, it's probably not in any of our schemes. We're not likely to do it. I doubt any of us have plans anytime soon to kill someone. But this other stuff Jesus says, that rings way too close to home. I don't know about you, but I want to know exactly what Jesus means by angry, raca, and fool. I don't want to be guilty of those things. The danger here is that we all have a little of the Pharisee dodge in us. We all have a desire to redefine things in such a way that we're either not guilty of the thing, or the thing that we're guilty of isn't really all that big of a deal. And our danger this morning, as is every morning, is to interpret the scriptures in such a way that they adapt to our lives instead of them telling the cold, hard truths about our lives. The question this morning is, are you guilty of the crime of murder in the eyes of God? Are we guilty of the crime of murder in the eyes of God? And even more importantly, right now, are you harboring attitudes toward another human being that are regarded by God as the same as murder? And a close second is what Jesus talking about here something we do regularly? Like I said, I see verse 22 as a very scary verse. I always have. And my study of the verse does not make me any more comfortable with it. Although I do think it clarifies what the attitudes are that Jesus speaks about. Let's start with the word angry in its context. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The Pharisees would have believed that they were good with God. They were avoiding any disapproval with God if they did not act on that hatred in such a way that it took away a person's life. That they would not act on their total disregard of a human being by committing an act of lethal aggression. They would have thought, well, I'm okay. I didn't do that thing. You know, I might have done other things, but they must not be important. But this is important, and I didn't do that thing, so I'm good. And Jesus says, oh no. You're not only guilty of murder in theory, but you have brought upon yourself the penalty of murder. While a human court can't convict you, God is not a human court. He knows the murder in your heart. Now, anger. Anger is an emotion. What do we know about emotions? Where do they come from? Well, normally they come from thoughts. They come from ideas. While an emotion by itself cannot be controlled, emotions happen to us as a result of some things. But the thoughts and ideas that create them are in a Christian's control. In fact, the primary work of salvation is changing untrue thoughts for true thoughts. A lot of different ideas about spirituality do not say this, but this is what Scripture says. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, this is a million-dollar question. How do you be transformed? And he says, by the renewing of your mind, by making your mind, the things that run through your head, new, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see here there's always hope. We're called to the process of sanctification that frees us from the tyranny of our emotions. Spiritual work is work that chooses to trust and believe God thought by thought, event by event, minute by minute. But there's even hope when we fail. And that's the beauty of it. Even when we don't do what Scripture says, we have this. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If you look at the law real closely, you're going to see some things where you violate the law the way Jesus defines it. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. Praise God. There is forgiveness even when we fail. So as we enter this topic, it's safe to be honest with ourselves. We don't need to dodge any guilt that we may have that Jesus exposes in our lives. We are free to confess it and we are free to change. Praise God that it's always that way. There is a plan to be free of our guilt and to grow past our sinful actions and habits. So we don't need to despair. We must tell the truth and do what is prescribed by Scripture. Now, what is this anger that is a stop on the murder train? What's this anger? First, we know what it's not. It's not the kind of anger God has. I mean, that'd be impossible for God to be sinning. In Matthew 18:34, we're given a story, and the master was angry at the servant who did not forgive a minuscule debt after he had just forgiven this unforgivable debt, you know, this unattainable debt, this unpayable debt. And then in Matthew 22:7, a king was furious when everyone declined to come to his son's wedding banquet. So we see in examples where God is usually is the character here, and he's described as being angry. And those aren't the only places. God is angry with the wicked every day. But these stories are both used to illustrate God's reasonable anger toward humans who do not treat him as he deserves to be treated. And think about it. If you see your older child intentionally harm a younger child who can't defend themselves, are you not immediately justly angry at that point? Now, your anger is not going to smolder and fester, but it should move you to instantly make sure that the injustice stops and justice is given. It's not the kind of anger that would drive you to kill your child, but it'll get your attention and move you to the corrections that are necessary. Ephesians 4:26 tells us to be angry and don't sin. Be angry and don't sin. So anger is not always, in and of itself, a sin. Paul cursed some false teachers at the Galatians church. And one would assume that there was some anger behind that announcement. But anger is not always wrong. We must discern what it is we are really angry about. If it's because we're distraught with how God is being treated, or with how God's people are treating others, or with how God's people are being treated, there may be some room for some anger. But we can't appease ourselves with the idea that if I am feeling this anger, therefore it must be righteous. If I am feeling this anger, it must be called for. If I am feeling this anger, it is a just anger. After all, I would never be unjustly angry. That kind of thinking gives our flesh way too much credit. It's foolish for us to think that, to assume that our motive is pure. It's just as likely that it's sinful anger as it is righteous anger. The only way we'll know the difference is if we carefully examine it in the light of God's word and prayerfully do so. God is quick to reveal stuff to us when we want to know what he wants so that we can serve him and please him. Now, we know that the wrong kind of anger is always sin. So what kind of anger is that? We need to know. Now, I looked at this word myself, but I don't know Greek and don't understand all the little things that determine how a word is best understood. This is what MacArthur says. He says that Jesus is talking about selfish anger, anger against a brother, whoever that might be, because he has done something against us or simply irritates and displeases us. Orgizo, or something like that, is the Greek word. And it means to be angry. And it has to do, now this is the important part to me. This is the most helpful thing that I learned, I think. It has to do with brooding, simmering anger that is nurtured and not allowed to die. It is seen in the holding of a grudge, in the smoldering bitterness that refuses to forgive. It's the anger that cherishes resentment and does not want reconciliation. The writer of Hebrews identifies its depth and intensity as a root of bitterness. If this is true, it gives us some insights that are very helpful. If Carla does something and I find that I am instantly angry at her, have I stepped into the murder train? I don't think I know yet. I think it's too soon to tell. I think the murder train anger takes a commitment. And that's the difference. We deal with feelings all the time, like I said before. And we know that when negative feelings pop up, we usually have work to do. Sometimes when positive feelings pop up, we have work to do. We just usually have work to do. We can't trust that feelings tell us the truth. Anyone who follows their feelings instead of challenging their feelings is going to be in a very bad state very quickly. So we look at those feelings, and if they're caused by ideas that are not true, or attitudes that are selfish, we rethink those ideas. That's our spiritual work, our daily spiritual work. Are we guilty for feeling that first feeling? And we talk about this a lot in Sunday school. I sort of doubt it. I don't think the point is that we should feel guilty for feeling angry. The anger may display a state of being we're guilty of. It might display a selfishness that is underwriting all those things. It may reveal to us a stronghold of selfishness. But I don't think the initial feeling is the focus. The better question is something like this. What brother or sister have you wished harm for more than a day for something they may have done to you or not done for you? What brother or sister have you wished harm for more than a day for something they've either done to you or not done for you? And who do you not eagerly desire reconciliation with if they've committed an offense against you? Who do you not eagerly desire reconciliation with if they have committed an offense against you? Are your feelings based on frustration that the person is not pursuing God the way they should? Or are those feelings really anger that wants the person harmed, wants that person to pay for what they did to you or somebody else? How would you feel if that person made serious spiritual headway, even though they have not asked yet for your forgiveness? We must identify the roots of our feelings. We can't safely assume much good about ourselves. We might be relieved to find out that our motives behind our feelings are actually good. You know, and that happens. We look at it hard and we say, you know what? I really do have a good motive here. I really do. I am thinking clearly. I am believing God's word. I am submitted to his word every step of the way. And what we're feeling is consistent with our pursuit of God. They may be actually evidences of our faith. And, you know, that's all good. But we can never start with that assumption. We got to ask the question. We must be able to answer, why do I feel so negatively toward that brother or sister? And in reality, this is bigger than just our brother and sister. We'll talk about that later. But often we find that there's flesh behind it. I'll give you an illustration. I get angry when people are lazy, when they could carry out their obligation, but for whatever reason they don't, and maybe they quit or bail out or whatever. Now, I can pretend that I feel that way because I care so much about the glory of God, and laziness is affront to his honor. And surely it is. But when I follow the breadcrumbs in my soul, what I often find is when other people are lazy, it usually creates more work for me. And that's true in the workplace, in the family, in the church. It doesn't matter where it is. When people refuse to carry out their responsibility, they selfishly create more work for others. And I think that's an absolute. I'm not sure, but I've never seen it not happen. It isn't that the work suddenly goes away. It just shifts work from one place to someplace else. And what I've encountered, especially in the workplace, is that lazy people don't tend to take responsibility for that shift load of work. It just happens to them and they can't help it. And I am by nature lazy, and I don't want to work more than I have to. So it's easy for me to become angry. Maybe somebody else could be in the exact same position I'm in, and it would not cause them anger at all. Maybe they like more work for whatever reason, but I don't. So anger seems appropriate at that point. So you see what I mean? I can pretend to be concerned about the glory of God. And I'm not saying that I never care about that, but that concern that I have is a thick mix of selfish motives and concerns along with my pursuit of God. So I need to be very careful to parse out the why behind what I feel and not accept the first good excuse I have. I hope that makes the point. It's not a simple thing to see what is really driving our anger. Now, hate can spring from every corner. It can be inspired by envy, by jealousy, by hurt, by longing, by wrong expectations, by pride, by laziness, and we can go on and on. But we've got to strive for clarity in our hearts. We need to continually do business with ourselves. To feel negativity toward another brother is not hate. To accurately diagnose their failures is not hate. To disagree with them vehemently is not hate. To be frustrated with their lack of growth is not hate. But any one of those things can lead to hate, can lead to anger. So when Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, we really need to do business with that statement. Are we expressing this kind of committed anger with our brother that doesn't go away? Does it desire their harm? Would we like them to fall or have their sin exposed in a way that would harm them or suffer bodily harm or spiritual harm? Do we wish they would die? Have you ever asked, why do you like being angry? And I think most of us would, I don't like being angry. But I think, I don't know, maybe I'm different than everybody else in that. But I can remember instances in my life where somebody did something I wanted to be angry. I've found that people who don't like being angry usually spend very little time being angry. It isn't that their circumstances are any different than anybody else's. They just refuse to remain in that state. You know, the people who don't like being angry just refuse being in that state. If we stay in that state, why is it? Could it be that it frees us from our responsibility? When we're angry at someone, we're ascribing the responsibility for how we think and feel and react to somebody else. It's not my fault. Look what they did. We fool ourselves into thinking that it's their fault. It's not our fault. Do we really think this kind of reasoning is going to work for us? Do we really think it's going to hold? You know? Do you think when we show up at judgment, God will say, don't worry. I don't mind that you refuse to obey me and trust me. It's okay. There are people who did things to you that made you ignore my words and mistrust my character. It's not your fault. Please, you know, people mistreated you. Life mistreated you. You are off the hook. Do any of us really think that that is how God is going to respond? We need to make one thing very clear. Every one of us is responsible for our walk by faith. Every one of us is responsible for trusting that God knows exactly what he is doing in every one of our life circumstances. None of us will get a break because we had tough life circumstances. If you'd show me a verse that says I'm wrong, I'd like to see it. The problem is never that our lives are too hard. The problem is that our hearts are too hard. The problem is never that our lives are too hard. The problem is our hearts are too hard. Now, our text in the NKJV includes the phrase without a cause as part of the passage. The ESV does not. And it's probably not part of the older manuscripts. It was probably added later. I mean, it's a hard thing to bear when you read that passage and you think, well, I gotta add something in there. I don't want it to be this wide open. So I think I'll throw in with a reason, and that maybe will get me off the hook, but it's not there in older versions. So when we allow ourselves to be committed to an attitude of anger against a believer, against a brother, and even, as we'll go on to see, against a human, we're guilty of murder. And as long as we cling to that attitude, we remain in that guilt. That anger is a form of murder and is guilty of murder before the court of God. It is a form of disobedience that is indicative of lostness. So it is an extremely dangerous attitude. It's very clear that a person can tell the truth about others' behavior without falling into this sin, like we were saying. Of course, we're not always dealt with fairly and kindly, even by believers. That's just a fact. Look at all the frustration that Paul faced while loving the members of the churches he ministered to. But we're never led to believe that he fell into a state of hatred. Harshness at times, when harshness was called for, when harshness would be the most effective tool in his toolbox. Tenderness and kindness most of the time. But he did not fall into the kind of anger expressed here, the committed grudge. Okay, let's look at the next phrase in verse 22. And we're only going to make it as far as Raca this morning. We'll have to take up full in a further sermon. Verse 22, and whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. Now, the references I've looked into say that the degree of judgment moves up in intensity. He starts with anger, then he moves to Raca, then he moves to full. And each time, the intensity of the judgment, and it's actually the judgment in a human court in the first two, jumps up. The first one appears to be a form of judgment before a lower court, while at the same time some say it is before God himself. It looks like Jesus is saying the crime you have committed could be proclaimed guilty in any court. But the more serious the crime becomes, the higher court you go to that has authority for more severe penalties. So it's just a helpful thing in helping us understand that Jesus is moving it up the chain of importance. So what is Raca and what does it mean? Raca. Raca was an epithet commonly used in Jesus' day that has no exact modern equivalent. There's not a word for it. Therefore, in most Bible versions, as here, it is simply transliterated. That Greek word is taken and given to us just as it is. It's a term of malicious abuse, derision, and slander. And it's variously been rendered as a brainless idiot, a worthless fellow, a silly fool, empty head, a blockhead, and the like. It was a word of arrogant contempt. David spoke of persons who used such slander as those who sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. So he's basically describing these people using these words. It was the type of word that would have been used by soldiers who mocked Jesus as they placed the crown of thorns on his head and led him out to be crucified. You see that in Matthew 27. So to slander a creature made in God's image is, in a sense, to slander God himself and is equivalent to murdering that person. Contempt, says Jesus, is murder of the heart. So Raca is basically calling a person an idiot, a person who has no sense, no intellect. You're calling him stupid in such a way that makes him a human being with no significance. I think that's the best way I have of understanding it. When we say Raca, what we're doing is we're making that person stupid in such a way that he has no significance. Doesn't even deserve breath on this planet. And I think that's the essence of the whole thing. Now, traveling on the murder train strips people of their significance. It moves farther and farther up the track where that person could be eliminated and there would be no loss. When the word Raca is used, it's basically saying that this person is so far below our intellect they have no value. They are useless. Maybe this is said from pride, but pride would not normally drive a person to kill someone who's insignificant. Anger would. But I think that's why the whole thing is couched in this position of committed and unrepentant anger. This person enters the murder train at the anger station and is still on it when it reaches the Raca station. The station that regards that person as worthless because they're so stupid. Have you ever been here? Have you ever been where you disregard a person because they do stupid things? I don't know about you, but I sure have. I think this whole discourse is about the significance of those made in the image of God, Imago Dei. I think it is about belittling fellow human beings because they don't attain some arbitrary standard that we have created for human beings. I was hoping to find something in this passage that would convict me, that would not convict me of the things that I do. But I was not successful. At work, I get very angry at people who seem to have no ability to read and follow directions. Directions that I have gone to a great trouble to create. And I think they should respect my efforts and my person enough to at least try to read what I wrote. You know? And what if they won't? My temper flares and I declare them an idiot. Idiot is the word I use. Yet they are just human beings. They may very well be able to accomplish things in other areas of their lives that I could never do, even as a pagan. Maybe they just have a great difficulty grasping technology. Does that make them less valuable as a human being? Do I really have the right to make some kind of declaration on that human being's value based on that one criteria? Oh, I don't need to lie. The Bible is wonderful about that kind of thing. I don't need to idealize this person. I can be accurate in my assessment that this person may never become an IT person. But the truth is that people are more than this. They were all created in God's image, and as such, I must not prop up myself in some kind of arbitrary and artificial, as an artificial judge. I don't need to pretend that this person is just some kind of blooming flower or that they can do anything they set their mind to do. That's a bunch of nonsense. But they, like I, may have some severe limitations. But they were created by God in His image, and they stand and fall before the judgment of God. Not my arbitrary standard. The person who regards a person as raka, it says, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, who tried the most serious offenses and pronounced the most severe penalties, including death by stoning. So you see, the first council that the people who are angry are brought up to can't do this. The second council can. They can put a person to death. So the severity of punishment is going up. This person doesn't just hate a person, but he's proclaiming him of having no value because of his intellect. But the next step is even harder to bear. It intrudes into what we think and say, especially about politicians. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. I'm going to end here. We'll look at the word fool next week. I think we have plenty to chew on this week. But the question is, are we on the murder train? Is there an area of our lives where we are on the murder train? Do we take pleasure in belittling those fellow humans that God has made? Do we regard them as insignificant? What changes can we make to regard them the way that we should and to get off the murder train? Let's ask God to show us this week where we too board that murder train and what we must think and do to get off of it. Wherever we step on. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for convicting us. We thank you so much for showing us the law so that we can see what really pleases you and what doesn't please you. So that we can avoid those attitudes in our hearts that we are so prone to and we so easily excuse. Lord, we do not want to be haters. We want to be like you. And Lord, we know that you're angry with the wicked, but you know who the wicked are, and you know who the people are who will never, ever turn to you. And we don't. You tell us to love our enemies. You tell us to love our neighbors. You tell us to love each other. And there's none of that in the murder train. Help us, Lord, to sort this out. To sort it out in a way that most accurately defines what you desire. And then to submit it all to you, to tell the truth to you about who we are and what we think, so that our confessions are pure and they're accurate and that they're complete. And our repentance involves changing things that really need changed in our lives so that we represent you better to the world around us. And that we stand before you more like you want us to be. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.